good morning, everyone. Last week, Kevin Sawatsky preached, and he's somewhere in, over there usually. Yeah, there he is. And Kevin, thank you so much for preaching last week. I trust the Lord used your message to encourage the church. And if you missed his message, you can listen to it online at graceabbotsford.com. Just another random note before I start. There are municipal elections going on this week. And if you're like me, you may not know a whole lot about what's going on with municipal elections. And so we actually have someone in our congregation who's been a longtime member and who's looked into some of the details to the elections. Henry Esau has done that. And if you have any questions about maybe some municipal elections, you can contact Henry. Why don't you stand, Henry, so people can see who you are. And he has a good, generally a good grasp of some of the details of the election and some details about some of the people who are running for the municipal election. So please contact Henry perhaps today, maybe even at the Thanksgiving lunch this afternoon. Anyways, we're in a very unique sermon series right now in that we actually don't have a sermon series. It's the non-series of sermons. And so every week we're in a different topic of a different topic or passage of scripture that the Lord, whatever the Lord puts in my heart. And so someone might be asking, well, how long will this non-series of sermons last for? Well, that's a good question. I don't have the answer to that. So we'll kind of figure it out as we go. It's interesting when I interact with pastors in today's world, and also I read of what pastors have done in the past and what churches have done in the past. Some traditions will methodically preach through books of the Bible and over a long-term period and a very rigid schedule, while other famous preachers like Spurgeon would primarily just preach one sermon at a time, whatever the Lord laid on his heart. And I think both approaches can be God-honoring. And so for the next few weeks at least, we're going to be taking more of a Spurgeon approach, one sermon at a time. Now, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the question, what do I do if I'm anxious and worried? That was when I last preached, and as a result, we talked a little bit about prayer. And as a bit of a follow-up to that message, I want to continue to talk about prayer from a different passage, where Jesus taught us how to pray. And so I've entitled my message today, How Are We to Pray? I'm sure most of us here would love some tips to encourage us to grow in our prayer life with the Lord. And so Jesus, he gives us some great how-to directions to prayer in Matthew 6, 5 to 13. That's the text we're looking at today. And in a sense, prayer is kind of like eating. It's vital for survival. But it's not enough to simply know that eating is important for you. There comes a time, for most people at least, where you need to learn the how-to behind cooking a meal. Even if it's learning how to cook craft dinner. And hopefully most of us know how to do at least that. The other day, I had my oldest help me out as I prepped supper. She didn't just eat supper, but she learned some of the how-to behind making supper. And that was fun. Or another thought came to mind. The Home Depot slogan comes to mind, which says, you can do it, and we can help. This company realizes that people have the will and desire to do some home improvements themselves, but sometimes people just need a little bit of how-to help. In a similar way, Jesus knew that it wasn't enough for us to simply realize that prayer was important and just leave us high and dry. Instead, Jesus went on to give us some how-to directions in the area of prayer, which is more important than food prep or even home renovations. And so we also need to listen in today, because these are God's directions as to how to pray to God. And so it's kind of like your teacher giving you the answers to a test right before you take it. Has anyone had a teacher like that? I actually had a teacher like that in Bible college. He told me, he examined, you tell the whole class, or these are the exact questions we're going to ask you. Here are the exact answers I'm looking for. And so if you put in any effort of studying, you should have got at least 90 or higher. And was surprised, baffled, that some people did very poorly on the exam and even failed the exam in Bible college. Anyways, here's Jesus, our teacher, giving us the quote-unquote cheat sheet. He's giving us the answers. He's telling us how to pray, and so we should listen in. Matthew 6, verse 5 to 13, I'm going to go ahead and read that for you today. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or some translations will say, or deliver us from evil, and both are appropriate. And so the question we're working with today is, how are we to pray? And from this text, I want to draw 9 items or phrases that Jesus gave us to help us answer this question. And the first thing that Jesus taught us is, don't pray to be seen by others. So it begs the question, was Jesus against praying in public? And I think the answer is absolutely not. We, of course, pray in public in church services. Jesus, of course, prayed in front of others, and so did people and his disciples. And so what was Jesus really getting at when he said, don't pray to be seen by others? Well, Jesus, I believe, was concerned about the motives behind one praying publicly in front of others. Simply put, Jesus realized that some people enjoyed praying in front of others because it made them look good among the people. In fact, later on in Matthew, when Jesus was blasting the Pharisees over a number of issues, one of the issues that Jesus had with them was that they did a lot of things for show to earn the praise of the people. Jesus had a problem with their motives. And so when it comes to prayer, we are not to use it for selfish purposes, for making ourselves look good, for seeking the praise and adoration among people in our community, in our church, in our small group, and so on. The only person we should really be trying to impress is God. And so here's a question to ask yourself. Do I pray more in public in front of others than I do privately alone with God? Do I pray more in public in front of others than I do privately alone with God? And if that's the case, I think we've got a problem, which leads us to our next point. Jesus also taught us to pray in secret. So what does this mean? It means finding the time to pray alone with God without trying to impress anyone else. It involves building a private prayer life. How do you build a private prayer life? Well, Jesus gives us one of the most practical suggestions. He tells us this. He says, go into your room and close the door behind you. Rocket science, eh? He also taught us by example. Well, what did Jesus do? Just to list off a few verses, Matthew 14:23. And after Jesus had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside to pray mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. Luke 6:12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Mark 1:35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke 5:16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And so we see time and time again in Jesus' life, he's building his private prayer life with the Father. And you know, building a private prayer life can involve cutting out some time during the morning, the afternoon, the evening, or even all three for you to spend in prayer. And for, you know, and I think if we want to maybe grow or increase our prayer life, we have to start with goals that are reasonable and achievable. You know, some of us might feel maybe inspired to pray all night long after this sermon, but that might not be realistic for most of us. And so we maybe want to give ourselves a goal, like even to pray 10 minutes at a time. But even so, even whatever time range you give yourself, the Bible also, we need to realize that the Bible also tells us to pray continually. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, if you ever want to memorize a verse, that's the verse you want to memorize because it's so short and easy. Pray continually. And depending on your translation, it might say pray without ceasing or whatever. So if something comes to mind as you're walking, you're driving, you're praying, go ahead and pray about those things. What are some other practical suggestions to building a prayer life? Well, one of the things that I've been doing in more recent days is that I have a prayer booklet. I have a little notepad that I pray for various things and people. I make a list of things. I pray for things such as family, church, people in the church community, extended family and friends, different ministries, and so on. And as things get resolved, I cross those things off the list in my prayer booklet. And as other things come to mind, I add them to my list. Now, I don't repetitiously go through this list every single day and pray about the exact same things all the time, but I will go through this list on a regular basis. And I found that for myself to be helpful, and that might be an encouragement for someone here. Well, what else? I recently came across a book entitled Praying the Bible by Donald S. Whitney. I actually referenced this book a couple weeks ago in my message a couple times. And it's just a book that basically encourages you to use Scripture as a starting point to help you pray. Very simple concept, very easy read. Read it in maybe about an hour or two, I can't quite remember. And some of you might be a faster reader than I am, and maybe you can get it done earlier. Anyways, this book was so simple, such a meaningful and simple concept, that I bought a small case of these books. And we are giving them out for free today, whoever wants a copy. And in theory, Carla Croker will have these books in the foyer after the service. Between Carla Croker and Sharon Richardson, she's good. Okay, Carla's good, our librarian. And we would just please want to encourage you to take a book. And if you run out, just give us your name and we'll buy some more. And hopefully that'll be an encouragement to you to just continue to grow in your prayer life. What else? Well, it's important that we learn from others how we can improve and build our prayer life. I realize this message is not going to be enough, and we constantly need to be encouraged to grow in our private prayer life. All right, what else did Jesus teach us about prayer? I love this next point. He told us not to babble on. Stop babbling on. And I'm actually quite thankful he told us not to babble on. I actually find it quite humorous that Jesus actually had to even say this, to not babble on. You need to know today that God is not impressed by windbags. He's not impressed by people who can put together elegant sentences or phrases, or those who can recite the same specific prayer over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, even in the same sitting. He's not impressive to God. Those things aren't going to make one's prayers any more meaningful to God. In fact, I think God finds these things very annoying. It's probably annoying for a number of reasons. For one, I think a long-winded, repetitious prayer might be perceived by God to be manipulative. Secondly, perhaps the more important reason is that we need to remember that God is a real, living person. And a babbling prayer treats God as if he were a drone or a machine or maybe some genie in a bottle. You know, you pray the right prayer. The right rehearsed prayer for the right amount of time, and God will hear you, or perhaps he'll finally give up and cave in. That doesn't make any sense. That's not how the Lord works. I want you to imagine, and maybe some of you who have a really good relationship with someone, you can maybe consider this a challenge. But I want you to imagine saying the same four sentences to your spouse or your sibling or whoever, your spouse 10 times a day, maybe more, every day, every week, every month for a whole year. I guarantee you, your spouse would not let you get away with it. In fact, never mind a whole year, that kind of behavior wouldn't last 20 seconds in my house. I would get in trouble very fast, and rightfully so. God is a real person, and he wants to communicate with you in a real way. And so the prayer that Jesus teaches us in this passage, which is referred to as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father Prayer, depending on your tradition, your upbringing, is not a prayer that God intended for us to continually repeat word for word as if it were a chant and God were a robot. Notice that Jesus says this is how you should pray, not this is what you should pray. And although there is some meaning in reciting this prayer together occasionally as a family or a congregation, I'm not at all against that. But to continually recite this prayer over and over and over again in one sitting is not what Jesus intended. Instead, Jesus was giving us the how-to principles. And now we get to the actual section of that passage where we deal with the Lord's Prayer. And the first phrase that Jesus says in that passage is, he teaches us to address them as our Father, which is the fourth point for today. Jesus was unique in that he taught us to address God as Father. And I find this to be an incredible truth. The all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing, holy God wants to have a close and personal relationship with you. Isn't that cool? Isn't it cool that your heavenly daddy, he flung the stars in space, he holds the world in his hands, he gives life and breath to everything in the universe? That's the God we serve, and we can call him daddy. I came across an article that shared the protocol, the do's and don'ts of meeting the Queen of England. Has anyone here ever met the Queen of England by chance? There might be someone. Oh, it's Mike Walrod. Wow, Catherine? Oh, that's pretty cool. That's cool. I figured there might be a chance that one or two or three people would have met her. Anyways, I read up a whole bunch of things that you should and shouldn't be doing when you meet her. And one of the things, if you're being presented to the queen, apparently you're supposed to address her as your majesty. And maybe bow and maybe curtsy or whatever. But as wonderful as the queen may be, she is nothing compared to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who takes pleasure in being addressed as Father. You know, 2 weeks ago, before I shared a message on anxiety and worry, I felt led to pray in my office. I'm not saying this to make myself sound super spiritual. I'm not. But I was praying in my office before the service just for a couple of minutes. After a couple of minutes, I felt, okay, I guess I'm done here. And I got up to leave. And I felt the Lord say, okay, Ryan, just sit back down. I'm not done yet. I said, okay, sure. So I said, okay, Lord, what do you want to say to me? And I sat there, and this thing is not typical for this kind of thing to happen to me. But anyways, I was sitting there, and I just saw this. I had to do that. It come to mind of a loving father representing God, wrapping his arms around a child representing us. And I wasn't planning on saying that in the service, that or sharing that image in the service 2 weeks ago, but I did at the end. I just felt led to do that, and I got a little emotional when I shared that image. And the service went on. I dismissed the service. The service ended. And then Marissa Nichols, she was singing on the worship team today, but during the service 2 weeks ago, she came up to me as soon as the service was dismissed. And she says, Ryan, I want to share with you a picture that I drew right before the service. I had no idea you were going to say that. And the image is going to come up here in theory. And you might not be able to see that, but that's pretty much the exact image that the Lord gave me before the service began. And she had no idea that I was going to say that. That's a picture of Jesus wrapping his arms around a little child representing us. And so that was incredible to me because, again, Marissa's picture was the same image that I felt the Lord gave me before the service began. And it was a simple but meaningful affirmation to me that the Lord wanted me to share that image of a loving father wrapping his arms around you and me, his little child. And so what an overwhelming privilege to address God as Father. I share that because maybe there's someone here who needs to hear that God wants to have a close and personal relationship with you. He's not some wicked tyrant. He's not some just crazy wicked tyrant that's out to get people. He wants to have a loving, close relationship with you. I hope that's an encouragement to you. The fifth phrase the fifth point for today and that I want to talk about is when Jesus tells us to talk to God and say something along the lines as hallowed be your name. The New Living Translation translates this phrase as may your name be kept holy. It's a phrase that acknowledges the holiness of God, and it should remind us that there is no one like him, that there is no one who compares, that he is matchless. This means that God deserves our respect, honor, and worship. Psalm 96 says, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. And so this means that when we pray to God, we can and should have moments of worship. Now, this means that it would be appropriate if we're in prayer with the Lord to sing a song of worship or a hymn to the Lord, again, in a moment of prayer. Now, I don't do it often, but there have been times where I have sung a song to the Lord while I've been praying privately, and I found that to be meaningful. In fact, the songs we sing at church at some level can actually function like corporate prayers or even private prayers at the same time. I mean, we just sang a bunch of songs, which in a sense, they were prayerful songs. We sang the words, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of your glory. We sang, Jesus, there is no one greater, you alone are Savior. And today, at the end of the service, we're going to end with a song that recites the words, Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. That's a song, but it's also a prayer. And so when you come to church and you're singing songs with your brothers and sisters, you're singing prayers to God. In fact, the Psalms were prayers that were then converted into songs, and so they go together. But whether you're singing or praying, the important point is that we approach God with a heart of worship, reverence, respect, thanksgiving, and praise. Again, whether we're singing songs or simply just talking to him in prayer. The next phrase is this, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's number 6. And so we actually just sang these words, let your kingdom come here, let your will be done here in us. And so we just sang some of the words of the Lord's Prayer this morning. But notice here that Jesus didn't say we are to pray, my kingdom come, my will be done, as much as we'd like to. God is not some magical fairy or genie who is supposed to grant us whatever we wish. You know, prayer is not about us seeking our own will, but aligning ourselves with God's will. Again, we look to Jesus as our example. The night before Jesus was crucified, it says that Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Incredible example. And so even when Jesus' life was on the line, he prayed for the Father's will to be done. And so if Jesus could accept the Father's will, even when it cost him his life, how much more should we accept the Lord's will in every other circumstance that we face? Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord wills hardship for each and every one of us, but it does mean that sometimes we have to travel difficult and strange waters from time to time in the midst of God's blessings. And so we're to pray according to God's will at all times. I think God has a lot of patience for prayers prayed in ignorance with the right intentions, but he's displeased, I believe, with selfish prayers. We're free to pray for whatever we like, but understand that every request we make is subject to the will of God. But we also need to remember here that Jesus had a much bigger picture in mind than just our own little lives and our own little world. We need to pray for bigger things. And so the verse here says, pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God has come and is coming in the person of Jesus. It's because of Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, that we have been set free from sin and death, and that we can experience eternal life. But at the same time, as we look around this world, we realize that the world is still not as it should be. There is still suffering, there's still tragedies, there are still injustices and so on. And so Jesus wouldn't ask us to pray about these things if he knew these prayers wouldn't do anything. I can't count the number of Christian ministries around the world that relieve human suffering because someone first recognized a need and they started to pray about those things. 2 weeks ago, I told you a story of a man by the name of George Mueller who, in partnership with his church, cared for thousands of orphans. And in the process, God had provided about $500 million in today's dollars to support his ministry, and this had a lot to do with prayer. However, I learned a little bit more about this story this past week that I didn't know at the time when I shared that story. And apparently, George Mueller, he went to missionary school. He graduated from missionary school, but there was no missions organization that would take him on because of his past. He had too difficult of a past, and so the missionary organization said, sorry, we can't take you on. And so he didn't know what to do. So he asked God, what do I do? And he felt led by the Lord to just pray for a whole year, and that's what he did. And after a year, God told him to go to a very specific city. And so he went to that city. He went and he approached the only church that was in that town at the time. And he said, hey, I'd like to talk to your pastor. And the church leadership said, sorry, the pastor resigned last week. And Mueller said, well, listen, I graduated from missionary school, and the Lord told me to come to this city because he's calling me to this city. To which the church replied, you're hired. Which then led to his incredible ministry to caring for orphans. And again, that ministry had a lot to do with someone recognizing a need and praying fervently. So when you see suffering and injustice in the world, pray that, number one, God's compassion and justice would come, and number two, that possibly that it may even come through you in some way. And so even so, things will not be put in their proper and final place until Jesus returns. And so we long for Jesus to return. Man, I cannot wait for Jesus to return. That's going to be a good day. And so as a result, it's appropriate for us to say and to pray with the writer of Revelation for Jesus to return. Some of the last words in the Bible, the second last verse, is a small, simple, brief, but meaningful prayer, which says, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. That is the longing of every, should be the longing of every believer's heart. And the heart of this prayer is that Jesus would come so that his will finally and fully be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. Number 7, Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. Jesus was saying here that we can and should ask God to provide for our daily practical needs. And Jesus was quite serious about taking one day at a time, telling us not to worry about the future or even what will come tomorrow. When we ask God to provide for our daily needs, it's actually an act of faith because it acknowledges that everything we have is from God. I think God finds it absurd when one brags about their possessions and achievements as if they earned it themselves. Asking God to provide and thanking God for providing is a way to acknowledge that all the physical blessings that we have are from God. It helps us remember that God provides both food and blessing and the ability to work for those things. And the sooner we realize that God is the one who provides, the better off we'll be. Now, the fact that Jesus taught us to pray like this teaches us that God cares about the practical details of your life. He cares about what food you eat. He cares about the clothes you wear, your mode of transportation, the house you live in, or condo, or whatever it is. And so God says to go ahead and pray about all those practical things and God's continued providence. All these points that I'm going to share today are very important, but this one I think we really need to lean in and pay attention to. This is number 8. Jesus says this. He tells us to pray like this. He says, forgive us as we forgive others. I don't know about you, but that's a very scary statement, a very scary thing to pray. Forgive us as we forgive others. That's a very powerful statement that we need to pay attention to. Later on in Matthew, Jesus tells a story of a king who wanted to bring his accounts up to date with his servants who borrowed money from him, and one of those servants was brought in who owed him millions. And so this man, he couldn't pay the debt, so the king demanded that he and his family be sold to pay the debt, but the man begged for patience to repay, but instead the king was merciful and gracious and decided to forgive his debt altogether. However, this man went out and found someone who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed the man by the throat and he demanded instant payment. In a similar way, the servant begged for patience to repay, but the man wouldn't wait. Instead, he had the servant thrown in prison until the debt could be repaid in full. When the king heard about it, he called the man in and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you of that tremendous debt of millions because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" In anger, the king sent the man to be tortured in prison until his debt could be repaid. And Jesus went on to say this. He said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." And so one of the most dangerous, crazy things someone can do in life is to be bitter and unforgiving towards another person. You know, I'm not sure if anyone here has ever played the game, "Would you rather?" But if someone gave me the choice, "Ryan, you have the choice to swim with 20 hungry sharks in a small swimming pool, or B, you can stand before God with an unforgiving heart," what would you choose? Within a millisecond, I would choose the sharks. Or if someone were to say, "Ryan, you have the choice to be locked in a coffin full of poisonous scorpions and poisonous spiders, or stand before God with an unforgiving heart towards someone in your life," I'll take the scorpions, I'll take the spiders, lock me up, bolt me in. I'd rather do that than stand before God with an unforgiving heart towards someone. Or if someone said, "Ryan, would you rather have an atomic bomb drop on your head or stand before God with an unforgiving, bitter heart towards someone?" I would take the atomic bomb within a hundredth of a millisecond, but if that even makes sense. I would pick the atomic bomb instead of standing before God with an unforgiving, bitter heart towards someone. That's a very dangerous thing to do, to be unforgiving towards another in our life. And the story that Jesus shares explains why. He says, when we act like that, we act like the man who is forgiven of millions but couldn't forgive someone else of thousands. It's hypocrisy at its finest. When we sinned against the holy God, we owed an absolutely impossible debt that we could never, ever repay except through the blood of Jesus, through his death and his resurrection. And the good news today is that Jesus freely offers that forgiveness to anyone who asks. He will freely forgive the impossible debt that you cannot pay yourself. And for those who receive God's forgiveness, he expects us to pass it on to others who may sin against us. And so if you want the Lord to freely forgive you, you need to freely forgive others. And if you're struggling with forgiveness, I understand that people can hurt you, people can hurt me, but if you're struggling with forgiveness, ask Jesus. He's an expert at it. He can help you forgive. You do not want to stand before the Lord one day with unforgiveness and bitterness towards in your heart towards another. In fact, you don't want to go another day. Don't wait till judgment day. You don't want to go another day with unforgiveness in your heart. In fact, never mind one day. You don't want to go another 5 minutes with unforgiveness in your heart. And especially today as we're taking communion, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But as we approach God in prayer, make sure your heart is clear with any unforgiveness or bitterness towards someone in your life. And finally, the last phrase I want to look at today is this. Number 9, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, this is not suggesting that God leads us into temptation, but rather it's a cry for help to avoid getting caught in temptation and sin. It's appropriate to talk to God about your temptations, to talk about certain sins that you have, that you may be more prone or vulnerable to commit, and to ask for help and victory in these areas. And, you know, you don't need to be embarrassed or afraid to God, afraid to talk to God about these things. In fact, he wants you to be honest with him, to sincerely seek his help. And remember, Jesus is not only an expert at helping people forgive, but he's an expert at helping people resist temptation. When Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4 by the devil, he had no problems resisting any temptation that came his way. And so in a similar way, know that Jesus can help you in any temptation that you face. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." And so when we ask the question today, how are we to pray? We see that Jesus offers us many practical suggestions on how to do that. And as we pray as Jesus taught us, we will continue to grow close in our walk with God. Others will be blessed, and God will continue to make himself known throughout the world. Thank you, God, for sending your son, Jesus, to take our place on the cross, for paying that absolutely impossible debt that we could never, ever, ever repay, didn't matter how good we are or will be, or how good we presently are. Our goodness could never, ever, ever repay that debt. We thank you for setting us free from our sins so that we could live our lives for you. We thank you and praise you for your love and for your forgiveness. Amen.